turn your Bibles again to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll continue on. The apostle, having concluded his magnum opus, as you could say, on justification, and then his giving of that into a perspective of covenants, has turned in the 12th chapter of Romans to very practical exhortations with regards to individuals in the church. And now toward the end of chapter 12, believers as they deal with all men. And this theme is continuing through the end then of this chapter. He has turned to the theme of all men. He has extended it to the context of the civil government. He turns again now in verse 8 back to the individual man-to-man situation, and that's where we find ourselves today. The section is three verses, verses 8 through 10. It follows the usual pattern of the apostle with a beginning, middle, and end, and each verse is one of those. So it begins then with a command. It explains what he's talking about in verse 9, and then it summarizes again in verse 10. So he is giving us essentially a command in this 8th verse. He is following up on what he has already said at the end of this section on the civil government prior. So basically we have three sections then today. We'll look at it from that point of view. Just the command itself, the explication of the command, owe no man. Where does it come from? Where is it going to? What is the apostle doing with regards to the law? He is still upholding the law. And then what does that look like with regards love? He is now putting law and love in the same sentence. How are we to understand that is the third point that we'll look at today. First of all, the apostle begins his command, and such it is, with the statement, "Owe no man, owe no man." He has just completed his little section on the civil government by saying, "Pay to all men what you owe them." When you owe honor or respect or homage or, as he calls it, fear, give it. Whenever it's owed, give it. And so now he's taking, it's the usual for the apostle, there's a play on words here. He's saying, don't leave it out there that you owe. Don't be in arrears to any man. We began this, I'm going to assert, back in chapter 12, verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 17, in which the apostle, having been speaking in the context of the church, he's speaking of one another in the church, and then in verse 17, he changes and he speaks to the no man and every man, clearly extending the universe of about which he is speaking. In verse 17 of chapter 12. And then he extends that to the notion of vengeance in verse 19. And he says, "Don't avenge yourselves, brethren, but give place to God's wrath." And that theme then has carried him all the way through the civil government, because the civil government then is the one who has a delegated vengeance from God. Now, all the way through, I would also assert that the apostle is pulling directly from the Pentateuch, from the law of God. So when he says, "Do not avenge yourselves," in verse 19 of chapter 12, he is quoting Deuteronomy 32. He's quoting the passage that we just read in Leviticus 19. That right of vengeance is part of the law. How are we dealing with one another? In the context of law, God says, "That is not your right. That's my right." And in verse 18 that we read in Leviticus 19, he says, in fact, the context of vengeance is love your neighbor. So that whole verse then clearly was in the apostles' mind, writing verse 19 of chapter 12. So as he says then, give everything that's owed at the end of this little section in chapter 13, he is continuing on. So, what is it he's continuing on to? Well, what he says is, "Owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." So the apostle then is saying, what you actually owe your neighbor is love, and this love fulfills the law. Now, I would like to put that into context twice in these next two verses. First of all, by stating that Paul is in fact upholding the law here, and secondly, by attempting to state how. How in terms of behavior. First of all, more doctrinally, and secondly, behavior. I mentioned that the apostle has given us justification in detail in the first eight chapters. Justification, as Martin Luther said, is the article of the standing or falling church. It is the apex of a series of foundational doctrines which, without any one of the foundations, justification cannot be understood. Justification is not for the most part, understood in our day. Justification is understood in the general sense that God forgives. That fact is a not even a close third among three concepts in justification. Justification has to do with the work of Christ. It has to do with God's acceptance of sinners. And those two very much have to do with law. In our own day, God forgiving certainly is understood as a concept. The method of it is absolutely not understood. In the best of evangelical churches, men stretch to understand that the way in which God forgives is that he has punished his son, and that he does not just forgive by means of looking at the death of Christ. Justification is not, in some sense, in its essence, that, however. As I said, justification in its essence is God accepting the person of the sinner. That's not mere forgiveness. That goes far beyond that and absolutely requires, and now I will say it, absolutely requires a law from God that does not change. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this fact in April the 30th of 1865, just in case you wanted to go look that up, and speaking at that point on justification and the attacks on it in his day, says something like this. First of all, he says, the law, he says, like the God from whom it came, is absolutely immutable. He uses the theological term. The law, he says, is absolutely unchangeable. And he makes this statement. He said that there is no promise of salvation made to suffering. And he makes this statement over and over again in the context of this sermon. He says, there's no promise of salvation or eternal life made to suffering. In other words, what his point is that the death of Christ in and of itself does not give a man eternal life. And he says it, and he says it, and he says it. He says, the only thing that gives a man eternal life is obedience. The Lord Jesus, he says, when asked, what shall I do to enter into life? He says, you know the commands, he says. Right? He says this to the rich young ruler. Spurgeon adverts strongly, centrally to this encounter with the Lord Jesus with this young man, saying that this law is unchanged into Christ's day, and the obedience of that law is the foundation of any man's acceptance before God. Now, that's them strong words. Spurgeon's point is not that any of us has the ability to obey that law. His point is that Christ did, and that the point of justification is that that obedience is given to the sinner in justification. That suffering, penal suffering for sin, is not the linchpin of justification. Justification is a declaration that a man is righteous before God. That righteousness was worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to a law which did not change. Charles Hodge, writing in approximately the same time period, on justification, in the context in which this was in evangelical circles in his day, was mightily under attack. The New Light evangelicals, as they would have been called, which became evangelicalism into the century and into the 20th century, explicitly said that salvation has to do with pardon, forgiveness. But that the imputation of righteousness is not important. And Charles Hodge is at great length to say that is to fall back into the Roman Catholic error. The Catholics certainly have pardon, but there's no righteousness to be given by Christ in that scheme. To have a righteousness implies a law that never changes, implies a justice from God Himself that never changes. So, there's a little historical look at it. Let's take it from the flow of this book. In the first three chapters of Romans, we have sin depicted in the context of law. We have Christ's death and the imputation of righteousness given in the context of that same law. Chapter 5, we have that righteousness given on the basis of obedience, that same law. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came and obeyed the law. If justification then is a giving of righteousness, here's a concluding summary. If justification is a giving of righteousness, a robe of righteousness to the believer, but that righteousness is one that was worked out in obedience to God's law, can the believer, wrapped in a robe of righteousness created by the law of God, walk on and say, well, no, that law is no longer in effect, or that law is not good enough, or that law has been changed? None of those makes reasonable sense. But I will say that to many of our ears and probably our hearts, when we read Romans 8, verse 8, love fulfills the law, what we, without thinking of it, will read is, love supplants law. Love replaces law. Love automatically fulfills law. And therefore, love is what it remains standing and law is gone. I just needed to remind us all that the context of how we got here does not allow for that, first of all. And second of all, the word fulfill, if used in that way, would say that the law is in fact gone. If love fulfills the law, then law is not just automatically fulfilled. Law is in fact supplanted in that by that syntax. So now I'm already into the third point here, but let me attempt to say, well, what could this look like if we were to attempt to read it with the eyes of the remainder of this book, which says that the law is being upheld by God in all of his dealings with men. What would that look like? Well, first of all, we need to remember who God is and how he deals with men. First of all, the content of law, we think of God's giving of law as in and of itself an act of God's justice. The giving of God's law is not in and of itself an act of God's justice. Justice is a later judging on the basis of law. Law itself comes in the context of agreement or covenant and has to do with all of who God is and all of who the recipients of the law are, and therefore includes all of God's intention toward those ones. And men are by nature image bearers. They are creatures who were created with the stamp of God's image on them. So the law includes all of that. God's character includes love, includes justice, and all of that is poured into the law. So when he says, be like this toward me, toward one another, it includes all of what he intended. So that we who have this tendency to think of God standing back with his arms folded, giving law, whose only purpose is to judge in some narrow, angry way, are forgetting that this was a God who created and blessed men and called his creation good, and all of God's goodness was poured into his initial giving of the law. This law was given to Adam and Eve in the garden and only reiterated in Exodus. So all that God intended for man is included in this law. So when the apostle then says, love fulfills law. What the apostle is really saying is, you know, we've got these hundreds of laws. Did you notice, just when we read in Leviticus 19, saying, when you sacrifice, make sure that you don't let it go to the third day, because if you do, that's an abomination and you are supposed to be kicked out of the covenant community. One law in about a 3-verse section. The whole previous chapter has to do with varying definitions of adultery, whom you may marry. One of those is invoked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the members of the church thought it would be fine for him to marry his father's former wife. I'm sure that was not his father's current wife, his father's former wife. That is explicitly described in Leviticus chapter 18 as one of those you may not marry. That law was still in effect, and the apostle said, get her out of the church now. So God's law was given, as the apostle says in Romans 5, in Galatians, he says, the law came in because of sin, because we're sinful, to describe in detail what it would look like to obey. It came in to mushroom sin, to make a very explicit picture of what happens when sinful men come in contact with this detailed, holy law of God. The result is the history of Israel and their varying gross sins against that holy law. When God says, be holy because I'm holy, their response is, I can't deal with this. And sin breaks out on every hand. So when the apostle says, love and love fulfills the law, what he's saying is, love is the summary of the law. Make sure that everything you're doing is with love. That doesn't guarantee us as fallen human beings that everything we do will be fine if we feel loving doing it. But the absence of that is the giant's mother may I step in the situation, first of all. And rightly understood, and this is what the apostle is saying, rightly understood, it is the fulfilling of the law. God is saying, treat, in respect to the second table, treat your fellow human beings as my creatures. I was giving you that in love. If you actually have my love in expression, you will be fulfilling my law. Period. That statement can be made. And he does it in the summary in verse 10. He says that if you truly love, from God's point of view, you truly fulfill the law. However, for us sinful human beings, there is value in the details as well. And to remember that God's character doesn't change. So when we think we feel loving towards someone, but in fact God's law
explicitly tells us that what we're doing is not loving, we need that. We need that. We need that. We can so frequently rationalize our behavior and our motives and say, well, I was just being loving when we were being the opposite. So when the apostle says, love fulfills, it is something more than love obeys. It is, the word is, fills up. Love does fill up the law. Real love is, as we all know, not a dry obedience. Real love contains a real identification, active component toward the object of love. That's the thing, the emotional positive feeling toward the object. That, we all get that about love. Love has that. God's saying love. The apostle here is reminding us that to obey the law never excluded that. We saw that in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, don't take vengeance, love your neighbor. The Lord Jesus was just making that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. The apostle was just making that clear in the latter part of Romans chapter 12. We are the ones who stand back and make law this narrow set of writings, which if I obey the letter of the law, I'm fine. I never was. Law always included love. The apostle is just saying it here. It is our shame that we read Leviticus 19:18 and we're surprised. What? You mean he says don't take vengeance because I'm supposed to love my neighbor? What a shock. Well, it is a shock to us. But it was always there. It was covered over by the sinful outlook of the Pharisees by the time of the Lord Jesus' time. But it was there and writ large, certainly in the outlook of Moses. It's not hidden in a corner there. Did you catch that in those other commandments in chapter 19? Don't go taking all of the field at harvest time. Don't you do that. That's for the poor. This is God expressing what love is. Oh, okay, so I'll just make sure that I follow the letter of the law. No, then you have not obeyed. Love is obedience. Let the fruit fall and leave it on the ground. Why? For the poor. So that word of law always was life when seen from the proper point of view. It always included all of God's character and heart in his definition of who we are and, that, and therefore how we are to treat one another. This is God's heart in saying, this is what I made you to be. This is what it looks like to treat one another in the way that I intended this thing called humanity to be. So that word then that comes as law to us, which for the one whom God gives sight, that word is life. That word. We call it law. That word is life. Lord Jesus says that in John 8. As if a man keeps my word, guards it, holds on to it as precious, says he shall never taste of death. That word of God, you call that law, that is law. The law of God is perfect. Doesn't contain anything it doesn't need to contain. It's perfect. Delights the believer, it converts the heart, it restores the believer. This word is life. That then is what the Lord Jesus was describing in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 14 that we were looking at. That word is that same word that the Lord Jesus was responding to. He says, I know him. He says, and I keep his word. That word is my law. It's my love. It's my life. The Son sees what the Father is doing. That's his law, and he does it. That's the believer. That same relationship is described then in verse 23 of the passage we read in John 14. If a man love me, he will keep my word. Obey it? Yes. He will guard it. He will treasure it. He will obey it because it is life for him. And this is what this keeping looks like, he says. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So there is this loving interaction in the context of this loving obedience. This keeping, the Lord Jesus has already said, if you love me, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, this keeping is objective, it's subjective, it's real. So I started to describe what are the elements then of this love that obeys, that keeps. First of all, I said that it includes real affection toward the object. I think that became evident talking about loving Christ, loving God the Father. Obedience comes in the context of love. And he's saying that toward other fellow human beings in the context of keeping God's word to us. No, if it is this narrow set of writings equivalent to a dry, don't eat the sacrifice on the third day or you get kicked out of Israel. Whoops, I did that. I have to... That's not this context. The context is reading the love of God in His giving and responding in like manner. There is real affection, pity that God has for all of His creatures. Do we have that? When He says, love your neighbor, we are merely responding as a child does watching a parent. That's all the Lord Jesus ever asks of us. He says, God is good to His creatures. He's giving them what they absolutely don't deserve. They do not deserve His day by day by day mercies. He's giving them, despite their rebellion, He's giving them good gifts. We merely, as little toddlers, see that and do in little pieces likewise. Love not only has affection, love has motive. God doesn't just sit up in heaven feeling good toward His creatures. There is a motive that creates action. God does good. He gives good gifts. It's not enough for us to feel good. Real love does. A love that never expresses itself is not real love. It's easy in general to take that to the human level. You know, you can love from afar, but is it real love if it never expresses itself? And then lastly, these three come essentially from John Murray, by the way. Lastly, there is a self-guiding love. Has tracks. Love has an exclusiveness built into it. God's love is a holy love. And it goes along with this. God's love is not a lawless love. Therefore, it does not just do anything forever. It does particular things in a particular way for a particular time. So love is not lawless. Love has within it the holiness of God Himself, and therefore pushes out those things that are not that. That's why God's dealings with unbelievers now come in the realm of mercy. They don't come in the realm of whatever. It's not that God just is letting sin go on. It's that He is being explicitly merciful. His His mercy is expanding as He lets this go on. This is not a lawless outlook. Well, I love them, therefore I'll just let them do whatever. We all know that's not real love, and that's not God's love. That is not to be our love.
So what's the takeaway from this? First of all, I think it's clear. When we come into the context of the Lord Jesus saying, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" That comes with content. When He said it to Peter there by the side of Galilee, with those fish around that were Peter's livelihood and Peter's first love, He said, "Do you love me?" And Peter was just brokenhearted because he had just denied the Lord. He says, "Lord, You know that I love You." The Lord Jesus did not say, "Well, I just wanted to hear You say it." He didn't say that. He said, "Feed My sheep." There is a result of love. That's what the apostle is saying here. If you love, you'll fulfill the law. Real love does fulfill. Real love does act along the channels of God's Word. Real love keeps His Word close in a circle of intimacy with God the Father and God the Son. And that intimacy, that keeping and obedience, is the love and obedience that's being described here. It's an active loving, an active obedience. Have you and I been having that, or have we just been thinking, well, love is just having good feelings or thoughts? It's not. It's far more than that. And when we begin to get that, we begin to get what life with this God is like, first of all. Secondly, if this word is a definite word, then breaking it requires a definite thing in response. I was remarking last Wednesday night that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus, says that the heart of his message, he said, was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you put it that way? Because God is the lawgiver. That law does not change. Repentance is in relation to this unchanging law of God. It's not that I now have good feelings toward God and some general sense of I want to do better. Repentance to life is a turning from sin in relation to His definition and a turning toward obedience in relation to that definition. I'm not keeping His word. If not, repentance has to do with God's defining of sin and obedience. Repentance for every individual in this room is of that sort or not at all. We may have walked into what we thought was the Christian life with some general sense of sorrow toward God. If we begin to understand who He is, we'll understand that that's not what He will allow. He says, "I define you. Keeping My word
includes responding to that word. Not to some general sense of it, but to the thing itself. So repentance then has to do with this unchanging definition of who we were made to be. It becomes clear then that repentance is not something that we can manufacture. Repentance is given by God. What a blessed thing to know that your heart has been turned toward His Word. And in an ongoing way, you are keeping. This is this ongoing keeping of His Word. Does it make me perfect today? No. Repentance is not perfection. Repentance is that alignment with God and His law, saying, God, this is what I want, and You've made me to want it. I would do no other. And then every step is taken with alignment and intention. Unfortunately, every step before it gets down gets moved. That's a fact of the sinners that we are. But the repentance says, I'm aligned and I'm stepping toward. It is humbling, this repentance. That's why the Apostle in Galatians 5 says, therefore, you don't do what you want to do. That's who we are. It is humbling. It is not a pleasant thing in that sense. But it is the only way that gives us that ongoing keeping of His Word that allows that relationship. If I'm just going off in my direction with feel-good intention, but God and His Son and His Spirit are over here, if I'm His child, He's forever having to yank me back to this. That's why it is so comforting for every child of God when He says in Psalm 23, He restores my soul. I start off, my foot comes down in a different direction every time. He does have to correct us, but let's not be aiming in the wrong direction. We are wicked sinners, but there is real fellowship to be had keeping His Word in the way that we see in John 14. There is need for repentance. He promises it in the Gospel. He is giving it in His Son. This repentance is not something that's high and far off. It is here and to be had now in the Gospel.